Well, this passage today, we're going to see the effects of light, the light of Christ. Our passage this morning brings us to the end of chapter 12. And so let us begin. Let me start by rereading verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So the Jews had just finished responding to Jesus in verse 34 with a question. And the question was, who is the Son of Man? The answer to the question had really been what Jesus had been teaching and preaching and demonstrating his whole ministry. But these people chose to reject the gospel. As John writes, "He came to his own," and to his own means he came to Israel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus knew that this wasn't the time for another debate with the Pharisees and this crowd of people, because they were spiritually deaf, they were spiritually dead. And so instead of answering their question, Jesus issues a stern warning. The spiritual light of salvation was with them. It was Jesus Christ. He would only be with them a little longer because the cross was looming ever closer every day of this last week of his life. The issue then is whether the people would recognize the severity of their situation, or be swallowed up in darkness. And this, isn't this exactly where we find ourselves and we find the people we know today? We have to make the same decision that these people had to make as Christ was talking with them. Without the light of Jesus, then, people are just swallowed up into the darkness of this world. Our lives are only 70, 80, sometimes 90 years. But if we have Jesus as our spiritual life, then our spiritual life goes for eternity. Without Jesus, we are lost to the darkness of sin for eternity. Light and darkness is not a new concept throughout the Bible, and it's certainly not a new concept for the Apostle John. Darkness, he said in chapter 1, he said, "Darkness cannot conquer the light," meaning sin cannot conquer Jesus. But it can overcome fallen people who are sinners. Also, remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus came in the night, in the darkness. And so many of these people, although they were Jews and they were the chosen people of God, were living in spiritual darkness and were afraid to step out into the light where everybody could see them. Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the light of the world, the long-awaited Messiah. And he had called people not to walk in darkness, but to walk in his light, because his light changes everything. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's a simple saying. Jesus is the only light of life. The Pharisees rejected Jesus, and their spiritual blindness then spread to many of the other Jews and Israelites because they were the leaders and people followed them. But unlike, remember, the blind man in chapter 9, the blind man that Jesus gave sight because of his faith, these people were arguing with Jesus were in imminent danger of becoming spiritually blind, just as the unaccepting Pharisees. And it was these unaccepting Pharisees that criticized the blind man for his faith, even though Jesus healed him and he was able to see. That's how hard they were. So the question I began asking myself at this point as I was studying and preparing my message was, why did Jesus save anyone? I mean, from the time sin came into the world through Adam, and the human race then was born in sin, I mean, God could have rightly just destroyed everyone and he would have been totally within his right. But God patiently tolerated the people that he created in his own image and extended to them the hope of salvation. He didn't give up on people. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any would perish, but all would come to repentance, he says in Peter. His patience continues to this very day. But the question I have to ask, how much longer will God have patience with stubborn, hard-hearted, bull-headed people? I mean, the answer is found in the scriptures. He's going to have patience until the return of Christ. And when Christ then comes, he will come as a judge. Now, when is Christ returning? We don't know. But the Apostle Paul tells us in the scriptures exactly how we're supposed to live as we wait for the return of Christ. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. This is how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live as if Jesus is coming back today, every day. Whether he comes back in 5 years or 50 years or 500 years, we are to live each day of our lives in anticipation of him coming back. And if we live that way, he will not then come back as a total surprise for believers. For we will be alert and sober. For those who reject Jesus, though, then the truth is that if sinners doggedly reject Christ, consistently turn their back on Christ, then God will at last remove his grace from their lives, and judgment will come upon them, and their rejection is spiritually lethal. Their unbelief in Jesus as a Christ truly is lethal beyond what they recognize. It, reading verse 37, it says, but those who had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So Jesus had performed all these signs for years now. And it seems implausible to me, doesn't it, that these Jewish leaders who studied the Word, they went to their seminaries and studied the Word, they taught the Scriptures, how could they have missed the implications of Jesus' teaching, of the miracles he performed that showed that he had power over sin and life and death? This shows, to me, it shows the power of sin in human life. The power of sin and Satan to blind people from the truth. However, haven't we progressed since the time of Christ? I mean, we have all with the scriptures. We have even science and nature and history. And don't they all really, if you look at them unbiasedly, show us that there is a creator and that there is a Christ who was God incarnate? And yet, they testify to Christ, but most people still refused to believe. It's the same at the time of Jesus. I mean, Jesus' earthly ministry, he's in front of these people, he's teaching, he's performing these miracles. He gave every evidence that he was the Messiah. But people refuse to believe. John reminds his readers, he says, though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So he's talking about the Jewish nation here, that the whole Jewish nation should have been aware that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus' miracles proved Jesus was the Messiah and left no legitimate doubt to his deity, and yet Israel didn't believe. I mean, isn't that a little dumbfounding? Until we look around us and we see the same thing today. People then and people today have hardened their hearts to the truth because they want to live the way they want to live. And they want to do what they want to do. And they certainly don't want to be accountable to a holy God. So even though we know that even though these people, I think many of these people that say there's no God, they know there is a God. But because they don't want to be accountable, they've hardened their heart towards God. They deny him. And in order to deny God, people go to all sorts of extremes in order to say there is no God when they know in their deepest heart there is a God. I mean, remember the demon-possessed man? He was not, man, he had it rough. He was not only demon-possessed, but he was blind and he was mute. And the Pharisees, Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees respond and say, why are we not moving? There we go. This Jesus casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, what I find interesting in that story is the fact that the enemies of Christ do not deny that Jesus healed this man. They do not deny the miracle or the historical truth that Jesus casts out demons and does miracles. It makes it obvious that they've hardened their hearts against God and all truth. They're spiritually blind, and to me, this demonstrates the limitations of preaching the Word of God, sharing the gospel, and apologetics. We can provide all the evidence clearly that there is a Christ, and yet some people will still reject him. I mean, who do we think we are? Jesus preached that he was the Christ, and he was, and they rejected him. Do we think that we have more power than Christ? I don't think so. People will continue to reject Christ even though the truth stares them in the face. The response of the sinner is not just limited to the human mind and human reason like a lot of people would teach. Because if it was just human mind and reason and we looked at the truth, we would know who Christ is. But salvation requires a regeneration of the heart. And that comes from the work of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that regenerates the spiritually dead soul. Jesus brings these causes, John the Apostle, in this passage, he brings together these causes for unbelief, both divine reasons for unbelief and human reason for unbelief. John speaks of both of these. Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ is not outside of God's plan. And it is not outside of God's plan today when people that we know, people we care about, reject the gospel truth. John wrote of God's plan being fulfilled, and he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So this is in our passage we're studying this morning. And even Isaiah in the Old Testament says, not everybody believes me. And then it says in the next two verses, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Israel's rejection and people's rejection today was not merely foreseen by Isaiah, but it was by God's sovereign plan. We read in Romans, it says, there was Rebecca who, when she had conceived twins by one man. Now, what twins are we talking about here? Who can tell me what twins they are? Esau and Jacob. Esau, we mentioned first because he was born first. And their father was Isaac. "For through those twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him, God, who calls." Now, what are we talking about? What did God say of Esau and Jacob before they were born? Yeah. Esau I hated, but Jacob I love. Now, Jacob's name means what? Usurper. So we're, from a human logic, we're just going, this isn't right. But God does what God wills because he is God. Oops. Now, get a double click. In God's sovereign grace, he and he alone is the one who chose the elect. And he also brought about good from people's rejection of him, has he not? Their will to reject God, and he uses their rejection to fulfill his plan. John adds what appears to be a footnote showing that Isaiah knew of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, and this too was the will of the Lord. If you read in verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." These last several verses contain several important truths. First, John is quoting Isaiah 6:10 and he's referring to Isaiah's vision of God. John is saying both he and Isaiah have seen God's glory, and God's glory is specifically related to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Secondly, the last few verses also demonstrate both John and Isaiah saw Israel's rejection and unbelief, and that also specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Jesus is God, and he is the one who hardened the heart of Israel against God. Now, how can that be right? At the same time, we have to think about this rejection. We have to know that Israel rejected Jesus Christ as a result of centuries of rebellion against God. Centuries of turning their backs against God and misusing the privileges that God had given them as the chosen nation. They denied God and the divine truth, even though they had the truth staring them in the face in the scriptures. The fact that Israel rebelled against God, turned their back on God, and misused the privileges that God had given them, does that not sound like America today? The ultimate truth that came, the ultimate truth then is that Jesus Christ came to fulfill every scripture. But because of their spiritual blindness, they could not believe. Their tradition overrode the truth of the scriptures and the truth of what Jesus said. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, the problem here, this raises the question of man's responsibility and free will and God's sovereignty. I've had a hard time with this since I became a Christian. We fight with this because it's our human logic and sinful nature. I believe that this is a question that most believers struggle with. Have you ever struggled with this question and how this works? If you haven't, I want to talk to you because I think this is a difficult thing. I think even unbelievers struggle with this. So, I want to take this conflict, this that we see as humans, and I want to work through it a little bit because, see, God is not human, and I believe He gives us the answer in the scriptures, even though there is tension in that answer because as humans, we want to use human logic, not divine logic. And that's okay because I believe God knows better than we do. So I'm going to briefly, and I mean very briefly, I want to deal with this subject to try to help us have a little better understanding of it. So when we're asked, we can hopefully articulate a little better answer. But I also think the fact that I'm going to try to tackle this very quickly, I should get some bonus points this morning because I think this is a hard concept for us. And I want to see if I can't help us with it. So here we go. God's sovereign hardening of the heart or blinding the soul of Israel or any person we know then or read about then or know today does not reduce the liability of those who refuse to believe. As Leon Morris wrote, he said, when John quotes, he has blinded their eyes, speaking of God, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. These men chose evil. It is their own deliberate choice, and it is their own fault. Another theologian I really respect and like, who's still alive, so that's kind of rare for me. I like dead theologians, is D.A. Carson. Well, you know, once you're dead, you don't have anything to prove anymore, right? So D.A. Carson said, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate causing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. They said it better than I do. I mean, Adam chose to sin and be disobedient to God instead of living as God had instructed. It has been a sobering realization for me as I have grown in my spiritual walk to come to understand that those who persistently harden their hearts against God may come to the point where they find themselves hardened by God Himself. What I mean by that is, let me walk through an example. An example of a person who hardened their heart against God And then God responds by hardening their heart further in order that they would fulfill the sovereign will of God. Now, many of you are probably sitting there thinking, I'm talking about Judas. But I'm not. I'm going to talk about another person who hardened his heart and then God hardens him further to fulfill the will. I'm going to talk about Pharaoh. In the story of Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh and say, God says, let our people go. And in the beginning of Exodus, then in chapter 7, we read, says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Well, at this point, what the scripture is saying, God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own and refused to listen to God. But because of his anger, his self-importance, his ego, Pharaoh was hardening his own heart against not only Moses, but the God of Moses. So over the next six chapters, beginning in chapter 7, there are 10 verses dealing with Pharaoh hardening his own heart against God. And then in 13 chapters, starting in chapter 10, there are another 10 verses where God responds to Pharaoh by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God tells Moses, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. God tells Moses that when Pharaoh does not listen because of his hard heart against him, God will then lay his hand on Egypt. And this is exactly what D.A. Carson was saying when he said, but as a holy condemnation of guilty people, or in this case, a guilty person, Pharaoh, who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. Pharaoh chose his path, and his path was used by God to fulfill God's sovereign will and plan. God does not harden, from what I could read in the scriptures. I can't find an example of God hardening somebody's heart against their will. God hardens their heart because they seek evil and have rejected them. And so he is just taking them to the next step. Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Those who have been exposed to the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures at the time of Christ and to the New Testament at the time we have today. Those who have been exposed to these things and still reject Christ are accountable and liable for their rejection of Jesus Christ. For those people, especially the Pharisees, God hardened their hearts and gave them over to their own evil desires. They were already moving that way when God hardened their hearts and pushed them further so they would fulfill his sovereign will. The Apostle Paul says clearly, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What we see here then in these passages is evidence that there is a creator God that is seen by all mankind. People who reject God have absolutely no excuse. People reject God because of their sin and because they want to do what they want to do and they don't want to be accountable to God. They enjoy their sin. So they harden their hearts against God. Now God reaches down and he does reach what we call the elect and he regenerates their souls. He calls them and they respond. Others he seeks out and hardens their hearts and their dark souls further, and even hardens them to give them what they desire. And they live in their sinful lives, their sinful nature, and this too serves God's plan, does it not? Did not Pharaoh serve the divine plan of God? He didn't want to, but he certainly did. Evil, then, serves a purpose in the kingdom of God. For it is evil that demonstrates to mankind their own wickedness, their fallen nature, their desperate need for God. And evil is the opposite of who God is, because God is absent of all evil. Now, God created Lucifer knowing that Lucifer would try to usurp God's authority and become known as Satan, the tempter of man. He created mankind knowing that man would fall into sin and go against him, thus creating their desperate, desperate need for him. God did not create evil. I'm not saying that. God is pure. He cannot possess evil because he is pure. However, God did create beings, both heavenly beings and human beings, that he knew would become evil, for they would serve a purpose in his plan of salvation, showing people their need for God. We need to come to the acceptance then that God created these spiritual beings and people in and let them have their sinful, evil desires. And some of those, he even hardened their hearts so that further, as a way to fulfill his sovereign plan. God hardens their heart, doesn't harden the hearts of anybody against their will. They are simply lost to their own fallen, sinful desires. The amazing thought then is not that God has chosen to save some and not save others, but that God has saved anyone. I mean, no one deserves salvation. Doesn't this make you realize? Do you not take it into your heart and your mind and think how precious a gift it is that God has shown you grace and mercy and saved you? I mean, why has he saved you? He doesn't need you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. No one deserves to be saved. We are just as wicked in our hearts before God saves us as those who he doesn't redeem. The answer is that you don't deserve it, but God, in his sovereign will, chooses to extend grace, and he chose to extend it into your life because it fulfills his purpose and his plan. That is the reason he saved you. If what I just said is true, then we need to understand that accepting the gift of God, then our whole purpose of life is to live in loving obedience to him. If you are not living in obedience of God, if your heart does not desire to bring him glory, then you're foolish beyond description. You're like the Pharisees, selfish and unappreciative. So don't squander what he was so costly. Christ gave his life for it, and yet then God gives it to you as a free gift without any cost. And sometimes you know how it is. Well, we have to save and work and scrimp to buy something, how much we appreciate it when we get it. But when somebody gives something to us, sometimes we don't appreciate it. And I think this is true with Christians today. Because salvation is a free gift of God, sometimes they don't appreciate it. I mean, I think, see, this is what brings into the struggle I've had of this balance between God's will, sovereign will, and man's free will and free agency. Because we want to look at it from a fallen man's perspective and not a God's perspective. We see this conflict in the scriptures, and I don't think there really is any conflict. Not when we try to see it from God's point of view. I mean, instead of God's gracious gift that none deserved, sometimes the relationship of this God's sovereign will and human will, we use an acronym called TULIP. Now, can anybody tell me what TULIP means? It is a human effort to try to define some things. Yes. That's right. The first one is called total depravity, also known as original sin, because through Adam, sin came into the whole world, and all people then are born spiritually dead. The second is unconditional election. Well, what does that mean? It means God's effectual calling. It's unmerited. He called the elect. He called those who He has chosen. Then we have limited atonement. What does limited atonement mean, other than Rick? Can anybody tell me what limited atonement means? Yes. So when it says in Scripture that Christ died for all sins, it is for the sins of the elect or chosen of God, not for every person that has ever been born. So, and then we have irresistible grace. And all that means is, look, when God regenerates your soul, when He calls you, if you are part of the elect and He calls you, you fall so deeply in love with Him, you have no choice but to respond to Him and seek Him and accept Him. And then the last is perseverance of the saints. And what does that mean? I think a simpler way to say it is once saved, always saved. You are not going to lose your salvation if you are truly given in your life to Christ. So now we're going to close this section where here, there's been all this evidence, and yet there are people who are, according to the scriptures, believers, but are disobedient because they fear man more than they fear God. Verses 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." See, the Pharisees had already decreed it. They had already spread the word all through Jerusalem that if anybody said they were a believer or follower of Jesus as the Messiah, they would be cut off from Jewish social and Jewish religious life. I mean, that doesn't sound all that bad, I think, to many Americans, because quite frankly, we move around all the time for jobs. We move from church to church, and it's no big concern for most people. But in extended families, I mean, we have some large extended families. And yet, often those extended families are made up of more than one religion. See, so it's not that big a deal. But however, at the time of Jesus Christ, if you were excommunicated by the Jewish leadership, it meant you weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. Your family, meaning your parents and your brothers and sisters, your extended family, your aunts and uncles and cousins, they all shunned you. As far as they were concerned, you were dead. Local businesses would not sell to you. And if you worked for a local business, you would most certainly be fired. So when you stood up in the community and said you were a follower of Jesus Christ, there was a price to pay. Today, in America, we don't have to pay much of a price, and therefore, we have people just like these who say they believe, but they're not willing to stand up and be counted with Christ. They're not willing to pay a price because they got it on the cheap. Because of the seriousness of following Jesus And people didn't want to publicly acknowledge him. I mean, didn't we see that same problem with Nicodemus? Because they were concerned about men and God. So yet, even though that, there were people we see in the scriptures who were bold for Christ, do we not? I mean, after Jesus was crucified and rise from the dead, who was the first one to be martyred? Stephen stood up and said, here's the truth, and you don't want to hear it. Because he was willing to pay the price. How about you? Are you willing to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to live boldly for Christ? Doesn't matter if you're a full-time mom at home, or you have a job, or you're out in the marketplace. It doesn't matter. Are you willing to live boldly for Jesus Christ? Or are you more worried about your peers and what they're going to say or think than your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if you are more worried about men, then you're just like the Pharisees. You're just like Nicodemus that sought out Jesus in the night. I mean, Jesus made clear what he thought of this attitude. He said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, and I've told you, if you take the King James Bible, and you go in there and you look up that new word they invented in 1611, bondservant. It was never a word before 1611. If you go look at the Greek word is logos, slave. Doulos, yes, I'm sorry, doulos, slave. You are a slave of Christ. So how can you not live for Christ? For he is your master. You can't expect God to honor those who do not honor him. As John wrote earlier in his gospel, the very words of Jesus, it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This brings us to the closing verses of chapter 12. Back in verse 36, we read that Jesus went away and hid himself. What that means is, in these closing verses that I'm going to go over quickly, is that they were not spoken at the time of this event that John has been talking about. This has been added by John later as a summary because we were already told that Jesus had left and hid himself. So he spoke these words at another time. But John includes them to summarize the understanding of Jesus' ministry to Israel, because Jesus' ministry to Israel in this story is now over. It's finished. In a couple of days, he will be crucified. This summary includes some simple but profound truths concerning Jesus' ministry and the price of rejecting him. Jesus' statement in verse 44 is similar to the statement found in Mark. And it says, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Meaning that it is impossible to believe in God the Father without believing in Jesus Christ the Son and the Messiah, or believing in Jesus Christ without believing in the Father. Yeah. Then Jesus adds another thought. He says, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. Now, these two sayings show that those who believe in Jesus Christ are given a personal relationship and personal spiritual knowledge, not only of Jesus, but God the Father as well. Jesus begins telling the people back in chapter 8 of John, he said, yeah, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Which means, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, what are you living in? Darkness. The darkness of this world. Those whom God calls and he rescues them from the dominion of darkness, from the dominion of Satan. Because he has brought light back into the world. The kingdom of God, you must believe both in Jesus Christ as the Son and God the Father. And what a marvelous gift is that? I mean, what person thinks that without Christ or the Holy Spirit, they could have one iota of knowledge about God? I mean, look at the Muslims. They have no personal relationship with God. All they have is the Quran. They have no understanding of who God is. Now, in John's summary, he shifts from the blessings of belief to the terrible consequences of unbelief in the last few verses. Paul describes that those who do not believe are sons of disobedience. In verse 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke that will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. God the Father and Jesus the Son are both equally God, are they not? But Jesus, when he came to earth as God incarnate, willingly submitted himself to the Father who stayed in heaven, and he fulfilled the will of God the Father to the last letter, and he did what God the Father told him. He was obedient even unto death. Are you obedient to Christ even unto death? Because how can we live a life that is any different than our Lord and Savior? The Apostle John, in his recording these words and events that we have found here through the breath of chapter 12, made it clear for all that there are only two paths in life. Two paths in our mortal life is all there is. And to use one of John's fellow apostles' words, it is real simple. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. As we rapidly approach this time of year when the whole fallen world is a little more receptive to our Lord Jesus Christ because of Christmas, it's time. It's time to reach out and share the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation with the lost. Will you do that this Christmas season? Will you live boldly for Christ? Will you take risks for Christ? Will you take risks of rejection by telling the people you love, your parents, your cousins, your grandparents, people you work with, about who Jesus is? You're not responsible if they reject God. That's their problem. You are called to be obedient, to live openly for Christ and share the gospel. My prayer for me, and my prayer for you, is that we can say at the end of this Christmas season, "Yes, Lord, yes, I was obedient, and I did exactly what you asked me to do." Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so appreciative for the blessings you bring into our life, for the salvation you have given us, for the love you showed us that is beyond our comprehension. Father, what a great God you are. I praise you, God, that you are a God that we do not fully understand. Because what kind of God would you be if we could put you in a box and put labels on you? Thank you, God, for being so beyond us and yet taking the time to bring us along with you. We praise you. We love you. We want to glorify you. Amen.